Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning, or good, I don't even know what to call it, up late tonight, trying to squeeze in a broadcast. Scheduled one for yesterday, wasn't able to get to it. My focus is going to be on my normal weekly broadcast. However, if I have or I find an opportunity to... get out here and address the particular topic I'm on, I just want to make sure that I am taking advantage of it, especially being that this is a really important topic. It's an extremely important topic, so much so that I've gotten one voicemail and several email referencing this particular topic. Many being in praise of the fact that it needs to be addressed, and I do want to address some of those or the sentiment that's expressed in some of those as I move forward in the broadcast today. But for the most part, what I'm finding is that individuals tend to be fearful that I'm addressing it. It's almost like when I address the whole issue, you know, Christians of goodwill, whom I've had the privilege of knowing over the years of the broadcast, have sent me private emails because they're fearful that somehow addressing what they believe to be a legitimate move of the Holy Spirit could be tantamount to blasphemy. And I respect the fact that, you know, they have that concern. And I hope that I, you know, I've done my part in laying some of those concerns to rest. But the bottom line is, you have to follow what the Word of God says, even when it's uncomfortable. All right, so today, basically what I'm going to do is I'm going to reload the broadcast from yesterday morning. By reloading, what I mean is just following up to make sure I wrap the subject matter up in a tidy fashion so that next week we can move on to the next step of the particular subject matter. All right, so that being said, I'll be continuing my series on Calvinism, the Bible, and the truth. And I will explain what Calvinism is, because that's one thing that I continuously hear from individuals in email. What is Calvinism? You know, where did it come from? Is it a new phenomenon? And so I will be addressing that as we move forward in the broadcast here tonight. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot, open and available. For those who want to just listen to the broadcast there, that's fine. To interact there, that's fine. I just have one rule for my chat room, and that's that it's, you know, you're welcome to use it as a threshing floor, but it will not be a boxing ring. And longtime listeners know what I mean by that. For those who may have stumbled in for the first time or have joined us for the first time, what I mean by that is you can vigorously debate issues using Augustine's dictum, in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity, meaning that, yes, we're unified as believers in the essential doctrines of our faith, but moving forward, as we discuss the things, the peripheral doctrines, you know, we can vigorously discuss them, all right? But we cannot make personal attacks on one another. In that regard, if I see those things, you know, sometimes I'll ask individuals to stop, generally once, at least once, and if it occurs, then I'll mute them, and if they continue, then I'll kick them out of the room. I don't want to kick anybody out of the room. I do believe that in the marketplace of ideas, many things need to be discussed and vigorously discussed, and I have no problem with individuals wanting to vigorously assert their perspective. That's fine, all right, but no personal attacks, absolutely none. All right, the other thing is, oftentimes, individuals come in a room, and I mean, I believe that it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. And I always qualify with the legitimate because, you know, I'm not going to be foolishly goaded into questions like, if God can do anything, can he make a rock too heavy to lift? I mean, that's, to me, that's foolishness. That's not someone seriously trying to understand anything. So I believe every question needs to be answered. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to pull away from the topic today to answer it. Now, you know, that's on a case-by-case basis. I will step away to answer any question in any type, in any broadcast. But if I perceive, as I've seen before, where individuals are just trying to distract and basically they want to talk at me and not to me, and they basically want to drive by, in the chat room, then I'm not going to waste time with that. I'm not going to waste your time. I would not be a good steward of your time were I to allow that to occur and not deal with it in the appropriate fashion. And so, you know, again, you know, my chat room is it's definitely a threshing floor at times. But it should absolutely, and I will not allow it to become a boxing match. All right. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call at the ministry at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. That number's easy enough to remember. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can also join me out on the World Wide Web, www.arcstudies.org. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we're going to come back and we're going to jump right into the broadcast. So let's take a moment out, listen to a little praise and worship of our Heavenly Father, and I'll be back with you in a moment.
Day by day, no more, yeah.
Question in the chat room. Ark, is your name? My name Rick? Absolutely. It is Rick. Yeah, it is Rick. As a matter of fact, it should be on my webpage. I've often had people who say to me, because I tend to, you know, I'm perplexed by the need by individuals who, you know, are just purely identified by titles. I mean, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with titles and appellations, but individuals, I mean, yeah, some people who would be offended if you called them by the name that their parent named them. And I'm always amazed at how somebody is not called Bishop this or Apostle that or whatever. They're offended, or people, there's a collective gasp by people. But by the same token, you know, the whole concept of our relationship with Christ is he's our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We call him by his name. And that indicates an intimacy in our relationship. So that's always been an issue with me. You know, from my earliest days of preaching, when I began preaching 25 years ago, it always was amazing to me how individuals who were friends of mine, I was Rick all week, and then as soon as I hit the church, I was Reverend Rick or, you know, whatever. And that's always bothered me, you know, Brother Rick, or, you know, if you're Rick, you're Rick. Anyway, that's a little sidebar. All right, Calvinism, the number one question, and let me answer this to everyone. All right, I tend to call things what they truly are. All right, I call them what they are, as we are taught in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is nothing new under the sun. And so generally, and that's in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be, and there's nothing new under the sun. And so I tend to call everything by its the name that it was originally, you know, founded under. You know, and I mean, I'll address it for contemporary audiences or contemporary conversation as to what it's morphed into today, but I'll interchange those words because that's exactly what it is. Sometimes I call the prophets of God, and that's an article that's written on Ron, our operations director, and I wrote on the whole positive confession movement. You can read that at the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org. That's PROFITOGOT. And sometimes we tend to refer to them as POGs within ARC, Prophets of God. But when I teach on them, I refer to them as what they originally were, which is, you know, dynamic monarchians, Neoplatonism, New Thought, and so interchangeably. In fact, if you read that article, there oftentimes I just refer to it as New Thought. One is Pentecostalism, I refer to as Modalism, Modalistic Monarchianism, because that's what it was originally called. Then it morphed into Sabellianism when Sabellius codified it. And so I tend to call things what they were in the history of the church, for two reasons. Number one, because that's what it is. And number two, I fully expect that individuals are going to take the attitude of the Bereans and, in fact, check and see whether or not I know what I'm talking about. Not for the sake of proving whether or not I'm right or not, but for the sake of, because we're commanded to carefully examine and test things and then hold fast to the good or abstain from the evil. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, which reads, prove all things, in King James, prove all things, hold fast to the good, abstain from the evil. In Greek, that's panta idokimasen. Panta, coming from, it's just the word pas, which means every, and ta is an article, a neuter article, and so it's everything. So when he says panta, that's everything, edokimasen, it means to, edokimasen means to carefully examine and test a thing. And that is what's called, in what's called the imperative, the imperative mood in Greek, which is a command. All right. And so we are absolutely commanded to do these things. I appreciate, Rich, the whole idea of, you say, beware of trolls at this time. I'm not worried about anybody is welcome to sit and listen to the broadcast. Doesn't matter. I don't listen. I bow to God, so I don't tremble at anything else. So I don't care who's in here and what their agenda is. I know what my agenda is. And so that's what my focus will be on. All right. So to answer the question, what is Calvinism? Calvinism is, of course, the name comes from John Calvin. John Calvin lent his name to it. He actually didn't come up with the systematized theology that ultimately his name is lent to in Reformed theology. The doings of his successor as the bishop of Carthage, an individual named Theodore Beza, is the individual who came up. I'm sorry, who did I call? Rich. We work for him as Rich, and I'm sorry exposing, I didn't catch what your first name was. I apologize if I called you Rich, and that's not your name. But at any rate, it's Reformed theology. Reformed theology, it's a teaching, and this is an in-house debate, which actually brings up one primary letter from an individual that I do want to read in its entirety and address some of the issues in it. But it's Reformed theology, out of which came the belief that God, because individuals would not be saved or could not be saved because they are totally depraved and because God is absolutely sovereign in a sterile fashion, that God then had to choose to save some individuals. Otherwise, no one would have been saved. Therefore, God chose some to be saved, and God chose some to go to hell. Now, how often have you seen, for instance, churches, for instance, like Baptist churches called Free Will Baptist Church or Free Will Methodist Church or whatever? When you see churches that are Free Will Baptist, Free Will Methodist, Free Will Presbyterian, what that represents are Reformed or churches of the Reformed tradition that don't accept Calvinism or the Tulip, as it's often called. They don't accept the theology that God chose some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. They believe that man has a free will and therefore is responsible for his own actions. And so they identify themselves as a Free Will Baptist, Free Will Methodist, Free Will Presbyterian church, showing that they opt out. And so what is the Tulip? Because I referenced that again. Let me, I'll let a Calvinist, in fact, or a proponent of Calvinism, I'll let him explain to you what that is. And this is from, I believe his name is Roger Skeppel. It's Roger Skeppel. He's the pastor of Dr. Roger Skeppel. In fact, he's a theology doctorate. He is the pastor of Berean Bible Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. And here he's at a conference of those who hold to Reformed theology, and he's defining what it is for his audience. Listen to this.
What do we mean by Calvinistic? There's a lot of things that go into that. Another phrase that you may hear some of us use is the word Reformed. Now, let me just, in a brief fashion, define through some things you have already heard and know what I mean and what probably most of us mean in this room when we say Reformed. You adhere to the Tulip. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited or particular atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints.
All right, so he's describing what the Tulip is, or Reformed theology is. They believe that the Tulip is the acronym that they use to codify the structure or the flow of their belief system. The T stands for total depravity. They believe that man, because he's totally depraved, that man would never seek after God. Therefore, God has to come seeking after men. In fact, they believe that this depravity totally is complete in man, his thinking, his emotions, and his will. Or his volition, emotions, and will. Man is completely corrupt. The U in TULIP stands for unconditional election, meaning that because man is totally depraved and will never come to God no matter what, and even if God were to jump out in front of him and say, boo, man could still never make the decision to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. So therefore, God had to unconditionally elect some to salvation, which leads to the L in the Tulip. The L, limited atonement, or as Skeppel put it, particular atonement. Some call it particular redemption, which teaches that Christ only died for those who were chosen to be saved. He didn't die for the other individuals, no one else. He only died for those who were chosen to be saved. And the I stands for irresistible grace. So those whom God unconditionally elected because they were depraved and Christ died only for them through limited atonement or particular redemption, Christ or God draws to himself by irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. It's like a magnet over which individuals have no choice and cannot resist it. And then P stands for the final perseverance of the saints, which is the belief that all those who were chosen because they were depraved, who Christ died for, who were drawn by irresistible grace, will in fact be saved. And that's how they come to a position of eternal security, or what some people tend to errantly, I believe, call once saved, always saved. Now, I hold to eternal security, but not for the same reason. All right, and so that's what the tulip is. I'll come back to that, and we'll talk more about that as I get into the subject matter we're talking about. But I did want to read a letter I got from you from an individual named Michael out in the western part of the United States. And I'm going to read his letter in its entirety, and then I'll come back. And it's not too long. It's only three paragraphs. And then I'll come back and address some issues that he brought up. First, let me say I appreciate the thought put into the letter. And then secondly, I appreciate the attitude in which the letter was written. All right. He says, hello, my name is Michael. Let me start off by saying that when I get a chance to listen to your show, I really enjoy it. Recently, however, I've been confused by some of your show choices. And then he lists Messianic Judaism, politics, and theology, and Calvinism. So those three, I guess, have been confusing to him. If, as I have often heard you say, these issues involve an honest debate amongst Christians, shouldn't addressing them be something done privately amongst Christians and not over the open air, just asking? Also, are you suggesting that John MacArthur, a man with decades of pastoral and ministry experience, is misleading and has been misled? This doesn't seem rational, especially since I've heard you say that you have listened to and respected his teachings. Please clarify. All right, and end quote. That's the end of his letter. All right, and again, I appreciate the attitude of the letter, and I appreciate the thought that was placed in him. So let me address a couple of things that he's saying here, and then we'll move on. All right. First, okay, Michael appears to be confused because I've done shows on Messianic Judaism, politics and theology, and Calvinism. In fact, you know, and he doesn't say this, but I'll add on to it. I'm currently writing a work called Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. I believe that there's too much. I believe political theology is a misnomer. It's an absolute misnomer. I think it violates the spirit of what Christ offered to his disciples when they attempted to draw Christ into the politics of his day, when they came to him with a coin and said, let me go to the text and I actually read it to you. In the book of, let's see, Matthew chapter 22, individuals, let me see, we'll start at verse 17. And of course, these were zealots. All right. And they're zealots today in the church, who take the pretty much same attitude towards government, not only pertaining to taxes, which is the subject matter here, but pertaining to other things. But anyway, it said, verse 17, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? As a matter of fact, let me show you, let's jump up to verse 16. All right, verse 15, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they may entangle him in his talk. So that was the goal from the very beginning, to entangle Christ in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher. And keep in mind, the Herodians were the puppet government that was placed there by the Roman Empire. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of a man. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so here, Christ is making it clear to those who would seek to entangle the mission of the gospel, which is one of reconciliation. We are not here on a mission of judgment. Christ, there is a second coming. The first coming of Christ is a ministry of reconciliation. The second coming of Christ is a coming of judgment. Now, you wouldn't know that listening to my brothers and sisters who are caught up into this quote-unquote political theology, because they would have that's all they speak of is God's judgment on things. In fact, and they're all over the place as it pertains to God's judgment, and it's all based upon their own socioeconomic condition. I mean, consider when Jeremiah Wright said this during the last election cycle, presidential election cycle.
America's chickens are coming home to roost. We took this country by terror away from the Sioux, the Apache, the Arawak, the Comanche, the Arapaho, the Navajo. Terrorism. We took Africans from their country to build our way of ease and kept them enslaved and living in fear. Terrorism. We bombed Grenada and killed innocent civilians, babies, non-military personnel. We bombed the black civilian community of Panama with stealth bombers and killed unarmed teenagers and toddlers, pregnant mothers and hard-working fathers. We bombed Gaddafi's home and killed his child. Blessed are they who bash your children's head against a rock. We bombed Iraq. We killed unarmed civilians trying to make a living. We bombed a plant in Sudan to pay back for the attack on our embassy, killed hundreds of hard-working people, mothers and fathers who left home to go that day not knowing that they never get back home. We bombed Hiroshima, we bombed Nagasaki, and we nuked far more than the thousands in New York and the Pentagon, and we never batted an eye. Kids playing in the playground, mothers picking up children after school, civilians, not soldiers, people just trying to make it day by day. We have supported state terrorism against the Palestinians and black South Africans, and now we are indignant because the stuff we have done overseas is now brought right back into our own front yard. America's chickens are coming home to roost.
Now, that was Jeremiah Wright. Many of you know was the pastor of the church Barack Obama went to, and much was made by the religious right about the fact that this individual would say such a thing on September 16th, I believe it is, concerning what had occurred on September 11th. I think it was September 6th. It was the following Sunday. All right, concerning what had happened. And they made a big deal. How dare, you know, he say that what we did brought this on ourselves. And they flipped out on that. You know, but what I find interesting is that while the religious right was quick to jump all over that, they were hypocritical because 2 days after September 11th or September 13th, this was on the 700 Club.
What we saw on Tuesday, as terrible as it is, could be minuscule if in fact God continues to lift the curtain and allow the enemies of America to give us probably what we deserve.
Well, Jerry, that's my feeling. I think we've just seen the antechamber to terror. We haven't even begun to see what they can do to the major population.
The ACLU's got to take a lot of blame for this.
Oh, yeah.
And I know I'll hear from them for this, but throwing God off successfully with the help of the federal court system, throwing God out of the public square, out of the schools, the abortionists have got to bear some burden for this because God will not be mocked, and when we destroy 40 million little innocent babies, we make God mad. I really believe that the pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and the lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who tried to secularize America, I point the finger in their face and say, you helped this happen.
Well, I totally concur.
That was the late Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson on the Seven Earner Club again on September 13th. Now, let me say, in retrospect of what was just played, what Jeremiah Wright was talking about, and I see someone in the room said some of what Jeremiah said was true, but he's la-la land theologically. I agree, and I say the same thing about Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson. I say the exact same things about them because they're all wrong. Jeremiah Wright has a theology, a political theology, driven by what's called liberation theology. Liberation theology holds that it is every man's right to be free, and therefore, you know, any means to achieve that freedom, because that is a righteous cause, and it's God's right, and God has given us that right, then we are justified in doing whatever to be free. It's the same theology that drove the American Revolution, liberation theology. What happened is when people come to power through liberation theology, and people hate when I make this comparison, but Castro took Cuba by liberation theology. It's the exact same thing. That was the underpinning. The revolution, what's his name, Guevo Chavez, they're driven by liberation theology. That's what glues the people together to overthrow government. But once they achieve power, then they move over to what's called dominion theology. Dominion theology is when you try to impose the rule of law as you believe God has directed you to over the people in your authority or under your area of jurisdiction or area of sovereignty. And you use all this buttery biblical language to make it appear as if God is somehow behind that as well. And so that's why you can have Jeremiah Wright saying, God, how God is outraged and the chickens have come home to roost, you know, and if you listen to the whole sermon, you know, it's basically God allowing it to happen because of the wickedness that has been done to poor people around the world by America. And that's liberation theology. But then you could hear Pat Robertson and the rest of them saying, well, yeah, you know, God is allowing this to happen to us because we're throwing God out of the public square and the ACLU. And all of it is ridiculous because God is not here judging nations. As a matter of fact, let me give you a reference of scripture. I'll give you a couple of them, just so you know. And I am answering your question, Michael. And I don't know if you're up listening. You're on the West Coast. If not, you'll catch it by archives. But in John 3:16, the most common, the most popular passage of scripture, commonly seen at sporting events, John 3:16, it says this: For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 17 says, For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He's not here. It's when he comes back. He's coming back, and that's when he's coming back in his wrath. Psalms 110 talks about it, Revelations 5, numerous passages. He's coming back in judgment the next time. Here he's here in reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said this beginning at verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Notice what he did. Speaking about the same John 3:16 concept, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He said he has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given unto us, that is you and I, who name the name of Christ. He has given unto us the ministry, not of judgment, but of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, what's key is that not imputing trespasses doesn't mean that men aren't guilty, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But Christ did not come to reap fair judgment in his first mission. He came to reconcile. We are on a seek and rescue mission, and that's why I posted the passage in the room that I did earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life to please him who is called him to be a soldier. Now, how does all this relate to Mike's question? Well, I speak on these things because they are dangers. The Messianic Judaism that he referenced, all right, and I often, if you've listened to my broadcast, what I've said is I don't want to paint with a broad brush, because there are many Messianic congregations that are absolutely fine, all right? But what I was speaking of is those who are Messianic Judaizers. And that has become a huge problem, not only recognized by myself, but by those in who are Messianic Jews, in fact. In fact, I had a couple from California send me a book. If you go back and listen to the broadcast early in the year when I first started talking about that, I was actually taken aback. Helen in Helen, I always get them in New Mexico. Helen in New Mexico was the first to address or send me a private email, not in a room, and I avoided saying her name, but she sent me an email saying it doesn't matter. You know, at the time she asked me not to because she was trying to engage this errant theology. And so she asked me not to mention her name because she did not want to turn the people off who were trying to evangelize her, you know, with this theology. But I mention her name now because she gave me permission to. And beyond that, there was another couple. How you doing, Cheryl? There was another couple in California who also engaged this issue with me. And in fact, that couple sent me a book because they were really concerned, and I told them I'd research it, and so they helped with the process by sending me a book, which was written by a Messianic Jew himself. And the name of the book is Messianic Jews Aren't Christians. And he wasn't saying that because he was saying kicking them out of the Christian church. It's because they distinguished themselves. Instead of calling themselves Messianic Jews for the sake of evangelism, they think it's a step up from being a Christian. And Christians are lesser than them. Non-Jews are lesser. And that's Judaism. You know, and so I've been addressing that for that reason. And again, Calvinism, because the issue comes up, in fact, as I illustrated the other day, a dear friend of mine, a colleague who I was privileged to disciple, who came out of modalism, and in fact, I had been privileged to disciple over the years, who stands as my strong Christian brother now, Steve Weber. He gave me permission to call his name in this regard. He was recently asked to leave his church or to accept church discipline because he engaged his pastor and the leadership on the issue of Calvinism, not in a disruptive manner, but and you would have to know this guy. You know, he is non-imposing in his approach. He'll ask a series of what ifs and how do you reconcile this? And what it is, because they could not reconcile. That's okay. All right, you got me on that one. All right, I call someone Rich whose name's not Rich, and they made reference to it. But at any rate, so they asked him to either accept church discipline, you know, which is to come sit in the church and never mention that again, or to resign. Now, I'm glad to say he resigned and found another church in Manhattan. In fact, he asked me to even call the name of the church because, he, you know, it his concern was that church discipline could be used like that, or that it could be used like that. It was concerning. And it's concerning to me, too. That's the type of thing that Jehovah's Witnesses do. They shun you first if you question the official doctrine. They shun you, which means you can sit in the back of the kingdom hall but not engage. And if you continue to ask questions, then they disfellowship you. And so that is a cult-like behavior. And I am concerned that churches, that any church would actually do that, especially, you know, if Steve were engaging new believers or even believers in the pews, you know, then I would have a problem with his behavior, because I don't think you should be splitting churches. But you should never avoid answering any question that someone asks you concerning the Word of God. All right? And so that's exactly how or what I've done in addressing Messianic Judaism. I was asked to address it. Politics and theology, circumstances have forced me to address that. And Calvinism, because, again, I was absolutely asked to address them. And so that's why. All right, and so next he says, if, as he has often heard, as he has often heard me say, these issues involve honest debate amongst Christians, shouldn't addressing it be something done privately? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Those teachings or those behaviors, while done amongst Christians, are the unfruitful works of darkness. And I see you say sound went out. I muted because my daughter came in and asked me, live radio, my daughter was asking a question, one of my daughters. And so at any rate, I believe that those are the unfruitful works of dark, even if it didn't go that far, all right? If it didn't go that far, I would still address the issues publicly because they're taught publicly. And if they're taught publicly, then they're in the marketplace of ideas, and they have to be addressed publicly. These aren't private things that are going around that no one is aware of, all right? And so they must be addressed publicly, even amongst Christians who are honorable. Next, the last thing that he addressed here, am I suggesting that John MacArthur, a man with decades of pastoral ministry experience, is misleading and has been misled? I do believe that John MacArthur, and then he goes on to say, this doesn't seem rational, especially since you've heard me say that I listen to and respect his teaching. I do listen to John MacArthur. I do respect John MacArthur's teaching on a number of issues. All right, there are others. I agree with his teaching concerning, some of his the Pentecostal and Charismatic movements, though I disagree with his approach there. I agree with the substance of what he says, but I disagree with the way he says it. And so we'll find that occurs. Maybe I'm not brash enough, but I don't think it's useful to be as in my opinion, I just think he can be a little brash pertaining to that particular thing, the subject matter. Doesn't make him wrong, doesn't make me right. But when it comes to Calvinism, he's flat out wrong. He is flat out wrong. And it's evidenced by the fact that it brings up logical questions that he is not in a position to answer. I mean, a good example is, he was once asked during a broadcast or during a live show by an individual. Someone said, look, if we're chosen to be saved, then why in the world should we witness? This was his response.
Why witness? How do we tell people God loves them and that Jesus Christ did not die for them? Or right. Do we tell them that?
Well, you tell them whatever the Bible tells you to tell them. And the Bible tells you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what you do because that's what the scripture says. Any tension you have between that and the nature of the atonement, any tension you have between that and the doctrine of divine election and predestination, any tension you feel in those areas, I feel. I feel the same tension. I ask the same question. I don't know that there's some kind of quick answer to the question. I am, however, happy to concede that God can resolve things that I can't.
All right, and so he was asked the question, and the question was, if God has chosen people to be saved and chosen people to go to hell, then what's the purpose in witnessing? If, in fact, it's irresistible, if TULIP is true, and they're drawn irresistibly and there's no, they can't resist it, then what is the purpose in evangelizing? And that's a legitimate question. And so he says it makes him uncomfortable. Well, I don't know about him, but anytime I read, if there is a theology that I hold that appears to contradict Scripture, it needs to be reconciled. Now, I'm not indicating that it needs to be reconciled immediately, you know, because sometimes you need to learn some things in order to understand other things, you know, and all things in God's time. But it's God's intent that you know, that you understand. It's how I felt when I first read that God is not willing that any should perish in 2 Peter 3:9. And I realized that word was boulomai, which means God's volitional creational will, the will that he begat us with. And when I read that, you know, it bothered me because it smacked of universalism. If he's not willing to, or a lack of sovereignty at best, because if he's not willing that any should perish and people are, then how could they? We're not talking about the Greek word thalai that's used in 2 Timothy 2:4, where he said he wills all men to be saved. That word is desire. It's a softer word. You could desire all men to be saved and they're not be saved. But this is boulomai. This is direct volitional intent. Of his own will, he begat us. His boulomai cannot be resisted. And so that bothered me. How is he not willing that any should perish? And it took a while. It took several months. It was in the back of my mind. It bothered me. And then one day, I was just reading through Scripture, and I read in the Psalms. And as I was reading through the Psalms, and I came to the 100 and, let's say, I believe it was 134. Bear with me here. All right. But anyway, as I came to this division of the Psalms, 134... I'm sorry, 138. And I was reading through it. I will praise your name with my whole heart. Verse 1, before the gods, I will sing praises to you, and I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you've magnified your word above all your name. And it clarified. God magnifies his word above his shem. The word shem is like the Greek word in the New Testament, onoma, which speaks to more than just a surname. There is a word, katartismos, that means surname in the New Testament. But here it's speaking of more than that. It's authority. It's like if I say stop in the name of the law, it doesn't mean that the law's surname is Rick. What it means is by the full authority of the law in which I represent, I command you to stop. All right, and that's when we do things in the name of Christ. It's by the full authority of Christ that we do what we do. Or doing it in the name is by his authority. And so here, when I looked at the word Shem, he holds his word above his authority. God is sovereign. And even though he's not willing that any should perish, God's word is whosoever will. In his sovereignty, in his divine sovereignty, his sovereign will, God has decreed human responsibility to respond to to the gospel. And so each one must give a response to the gospel. And we're going to get into that. I talked about it the other day, but we're going to get into that. Because Calvinists say, well, each one can. I'm going to prove again that each one can. And that's the problem I have pertaining to this as it pertains to John MacArthur. Because John MacArthur will look at these things and just ignore them, or he'll rephrase them so that they don't appear to say what it is they're saying, like he does John 3:16. Listen to this.
So I think we can say to sinners that God is merciful and God is compassionate, and God calls you to repent and calls you to believe, and he's offered his son as a sacrifice for those who do.
All right, let's see. I think I just let you listen to the wrong. All right, that's the wrong one. This is the clip I wanted to hear.
It's a sort of a resolution in the center of that that is known only in the mind of God. But I will not resolve the problem of the lost any other way than to do what the Scripture tells me to do, and that is that the Bible affirms to me that God loves the world, the specific people in the world, the specific human beings. I don't know who they are. Spurgeon said, if you'll pull up their shirts and show me an E stamped on their back, and I know the elect, I'll limit my work to them. But since there is no such stamp, I am committed to obey the command to preach the gospel to every creature.
By the E on the back, what he's referring to is the elect. Again, this is addressing the whole idea of only some being chosen through unconditional election to be saved. And so what he's referring to, this is all part of his answer to why witness. And so he responds by saying, you know, for God so loved the world. And then he parenthetically says the specific people in the world. Now, the reason he does that is because Calvinists have taken that passage and to them it doesn't mean what it says. Now, that should automatically be a red flag to any student of Scripture. When you read something clear as John 3:16, and you say, well, he didn't mean by the world. He only meant a few people. And so what they do is parenthetically, they'll say, for God so loved the world, the specific people in the world. Now, I'll let you listen to him say that again, and then I'll continue to make my point.
There's a sort of a resolution in the center of that that is known only in the mind of God. But I will not resolve the problem of the lost any other way than to do what the Scripture tells me to do, and that is that the Bible affirms to me that God loves the world, the specific people in the world, the specific human beings. I don't know who they are. Spurgeon said.
All right, and so did you hear that? For God so loved the world, the specific people in the world, I don't know who they are. Now, what he means by that is limited atonement. Because keep in mind, they said that Christ only died for those who were chosen. He didn't die for the entire world. This is what Calvinists teach, that Christ did not die for the world. And so what they do to get around that is, and this is, John MacArthur wouldn't allow this. Well, let me use another scenario that I know that John and I see eye to eye on, okay? Scripture teaches that God created the world in 6 days and on a seventh day he rested. Six literal days. There are those, evolution, of course, is the world evolved over millions of years. All right? Well, there were those who tried to bridge the gap between the two by saying that the days weren't literal days. You know, it's called theistic evolution. You can look this up on the internet. They said the days weren't literal days. And then they set about to say other places in Scripture, when Scripture speaks of a day, it's not talking about literal 24-hour periods. It's talking, like, for instance, when it says the day of the Lord, you know, an unknown or an unmeasured expanse of time. And so when it says 6 days, it doesn't necessarily mean six literal days. Now, we know the Scripture says in the evening and the morning were the first day. All right? The morning and evening were the first day. So we know that the morning and the evening were the first day. And we know that Scripture is clear that throughout Scripture, even Christ references the seventh day or the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man and man for the Sabbath. So we know the seventh day was a 24-hour period. And so what John MacArthur would do, because I've heard him do it and I agree with him, is he would point out that you cannot, it is not legitimate, it is not intellectually honest to sit and to take that passage of Scripture because you disagree and you want something else to be true to try to say it doesn't mean what it clearly says. Well, that's exactly what he does, and Calvinists do with John 3:16, which is really clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Apostle Paul was concerned about the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He said this, beginning at verse 1, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness or subtlety, so that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." Scripture is absolutely, the gospel message is absolutely clear. It's clear. I know many would have you believe that even the subject matter we're discussing is, yeah, for the theologians. You know, I know many would try to have you believe that. You know, I hate the term theologian. I hate that term because it implies a select group of individuals. All Christians should be theologians, and every Christian has the capacity to be a theologian or a student of Scripture, a scholar, for lack of a better word. Every Christian, because it's God's intent that you understand. God didn't give a book and all these esoteric renderings that are hidden meanings from everyone. Even in the Old Testament, when the prophets were prophesying and didn't understand, in fact, what they were prophesying, you know, the Holy Spirit would tell them, look, this just doesn't relate to you, or it's not for you at this time. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, we find this very thing where he said, beginning in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith and the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation," verse 10, "the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to unto us they were ministering these things, which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look in." And so what this passage illustrates for you and I is that even as the individuals with all of the prophecies concerning the coming of Christ throughout the Old Testament, and they were reading them and they didn't understand it, it wasn't because of higher Hebrew, Chaldee. It was just because the things that they were talking about had not occurred yet. So, of course, when you're talking about, you know, a Savior who is going to come and you'll receive the end, the salvation of your soul, they were confused because they were living, you know, in the turmoil of their day and in the bondage of their day. They didn't see these things occurring. Now, I say all that to say this. They weren't confused because God wanted them to be confused. They were confused just because they could not understand at the time. But it was always God's intent that we fully understand the gospel message, always. And so there are no separate classes for the higher Greek sophists, you know, and the other people who basically just are dependent on the others. You know, there is no, I don't even like the whole concept of clergy and laity, you know, and in fact, I can speak for myself, you know, and any listener who's ever been anywhere where I preach, I don't sit in pulpits unless I'm preaching. I do not sit in pulpits. I've never sat in a pulpit unless I was preaching. I've always sat with my family. All right, and now there are some who felt judgment by that. Wasn't my intention to judge them, but I don't like the concept of separation of clergy and laity. You don't find that in Scripture. That is also from the Reformation. In fact, some have even interpreted Ephesians 4 as where it says he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, and they said, see, we are gifts to the church. And I, you know, that's, I don't know where that came from, but there are some that interpret that passage like that. I've heard many over the years, many televangelists say that. No, the gifts are the spiritual gifts that everyone gives. And God gives every gift not for you, but to be used through you. The greater the gift, the greater the sacrifice. But what we see is the greater the gift, the greater the prestige is what we see today. Anyway, that's a whole other subject. So to answer Mike's question, and I understand I went the long way around, but to answer your question, how can I say I respect his teaching and listen to him? Because I believe he's sincere. But he's sincerely wrong on this issue. He's sincerely wrong on this issue. Now, that doesn't mean he's sincerely wrong on any other issue. We are called to be students of Scripture. I always recommend every broadcast that you have pencil and paper so that you can do as the Bereans do. Check up and see whether or not I know what I'm talking about. Or am I just spouting off at the mouth? Now, let me put it the other way, because I did point this out to you at the start of the broadcast. You are commanded by God to carefully examine and test everything. I pointed out that's in the imperative in the Greek in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. The reasoning for that is so that your faith is sure. Your trust in the word is sure. If you go out and speak the things that I speak, because, I don't know, you felt I said them in a commanding manner, or you felt I made a lot of sense with them, then your entire theology is because Rick said so. It's not because God said so. And that is untenable and disobedient to God. We are commanded to go to Scripture and to study Scripture, even when someone speaks. Let me read to you what the Bereans did. And you'll find this in the book of Acts, chapter 17, where Paul had left Thessalonica and had gone down to Berea. And it says, verse 10, then immediately the brethren sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They had left Thessalonica. And he said when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. And so they listened to what Paul said. They listened to what Paul said every day. It says they listened daily. And then they went and searched Scriptures daily to see whether or not if what Paul was saying was in fact what the Word of God said. And that should be your approach to every individual who claims to be proclaiming the Word of God to you. Every one of them. I don't care how much you like them, which brings up my last point regarding that letter, because I noticed, Michael, that you said that John MacArthur is a man with decades of pastoral ministry experience, and I'm implying he's misleading and misled. I do imply that. I flat out say it pertaining to that doctrine. He's misleading and misled, but I don't say that he's doing it out of malice because I don't believe that he's doing it out of malice. I believe he's doing it because he himself is misled on this particular issue. and his decades of pastoral experience and ministry experience mean nothing. The Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, he said this, "These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of men above what is written, that none of you may be puffed up for one over and against another. For who makes you to differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why do you glory as if you had not received it?" Now, the point that the Apostle Paul is making there, and or that he's driving home, is the Corinthian church kept comparing individuals. You know, the first chapter, some was of Paul, some was of Apollos, some was of Cephas, who's Peter, some was of Jesus. You know, and I know people say, well, that's the beginnings of denominationalism. No, it's not. Denominations exist because dogma, not doctrine, separates them. Dogma is the teaching of a particular group that distinguishes that group. All right? And dogma is what separates them, but dogma is not what separated the individuals in chapter 1. Because they had no dogma. They all taught the exact same doctrine. But the Corinthians were following behind them because of style. They liked Paul's blunt style, though they didn't want him. They liked his letters. They didn't want him to come. 2 Corinthians 10, they point that out. Don't show up, but send us letters because they're weighty and powerful. They liked Apollos because Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew with a big stature. And, you know, Greeks with the Olympics and the schools of philosophy, they loved that. And so they lined up behind Apollos, you know, and then they loved Peter's brash in your face style. And Jesus is Jesus, you know. And so that's what they were lining up behind is styles. And it's we should never have gone beyond style. So Paul's making the point, well, whatever they are, this is what God said to be. So don't be puffing up behind one or another. Don't think of men beyond what is written. And so it doesn't matter if John MacArthur has a DDDDDDS or whatever it is behind his name, or he's been in ministry 4,000 years, and of course that's hyperbole. It doesn't matter the longevity of anything. You can be confused for a long time. And I do believe that he is confused for a long time. Okay, so having said that, now let me clarify, let me go to Scripture and, in fact, point out or prove. Let's look at the tulip. Let's unwind the tulip. Let's see, you got 47 minutes left in the broadcast. Again, this is Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. You can feel free to join in the discussion tonight. Just give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you'd like to join me on air, you got a question or a comment. All right, so let's look at the very point. Let's look at the tulip, and let's just hammer it out. Is man totally depraved? And I said on Saturday's broadcast that I wanted to come back to this. Now, what they're saying is that man is totally depraved, his thinking, his emotions, and his will, so much so, because keep in mind, this is the foundation of this theology. If, in fact, this is not true, then the entire thing collapses. The entire theology collapses. And it does when you put it up and against Scripture. All right, let's take a look at Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. All right? Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to the salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's Habakkuk 2:4. Now this is key verses right here. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Listen to what he says, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress. There's a willful suppression. This isn't a matter of individuals cannot see the gospel or cannot see that there is a way out, a beacon of light. In fact, I'll prove, in fact, that it was. And I'll show it to you in a bit. That, in fact, that God commanded that beacon of light to shine. All right? So there is a willful suppression, and it says here that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now remember, total depravity says that man is totally depraved. He is incapable of seeing the what the gospel of salvation affords to him. He's not only is he incapable of making a choice towards it, because I'll deal with that in a minute as well, but he's even incapable of seeing it. Now, of course, they use passages like Romans 3:10 and 11, which I agree with because it's scripture that says there's none. Let's read that real quick. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way, and they have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throats are an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is in their lip. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. All right? I agree with that. None seek after God. Throughout history, it looks like men were seeking God, but they weren't. They were creating their own gods, the tribal gods that always reflected them. That's why Eskimo gods look like Eskimos and endorse what the Eskimos would like to endorse. Roman gods look like the Italians and represented what they wanted to do with the ideals of the Roman Empire. You know, Greek gods looks like the Greeks and endorse what Greeks want to do. Native American gods look like them. Norse gods look like the Norse peoples. African gods look like, and that tribal gods, but no one was trying to seek the one true God. So I would absolutely agree with that. But the key is this, in chapter 1, he says at verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So it's not a matter of them seeking after God. I would agree that man would have never found God on his own. I agree. Scripture is clear on that point. And so God's response was not to just choose some to be saved, but to make sure that beacon of light, in fact, shined in. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. Let's read a little bit more here first. All right? Because what may be known of God, verse 19, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things are made, even as eternal power in God is, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, listen to what he's saying, although they knew God, they had a clear perception. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became. Notice the wording here. They became. Now, according to Calvinists, they were already, you know, totally depraved to a point of there was no going into any more darkness than they already existed in. But here you find where it says they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. That totally undermines the concept of depravity as illustrated by Calvinists. I would agree that God, that man was depraved. But then God allowed light to shine in. And as I declared earlier, in his divine sovereignty, he has decreed human responsibility to the offering of light that he declared or commanded should shine into this darkness. Now, I say it light shined in the darkness, and it shined to everyone. Let me prove that to you. How did God make sure that they knew? Let me prove it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing or who are lost. All right, key word. Now, according to Calvinism, the ones who are chosen to be saved or elected to be saved are, will in fact be saved. And the ones who weren't elected to be saved are lost, and there's no hope for them. They're going to be lost. Those two things can't change according to Calvinism. But in this passage, it says, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing or who are lost, whose minds the God of this age, the God of this world, has blinded, which believe not, listen to what he says, they believe not, lest, key word, lest. They believe not, lest the glorious, the light of the gospel, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. So they're blind unless that light shines in unto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant, for Jesus' sake, for it's God, verse 6, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God commanded it. We don't preach ourselves, we preach Jesus Christ. Because God commanded light to shine out of dark, even in our hearts. Now, what Calvinists would say is, yes, the light did shine in the darkness, but only for those with the E on their back or those with election. The only problem is that he says the gospel is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe unless the light of the gospel of the glory of God, whose image of God, should shine unto them. Now, it doesn't stop there, because they'll love to play a word game on this particular passage. As a matter of fact, that's why the NIV really corrupts this passage. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of Christ. And you won't find that in Greek. That is a huge distortion of the passage, and it's written from a Reformed perspective. So let's cross-reference with Scripture. So, you know, because I translate, but everybody else may not translate. So let me show you what Scripture says. And Wilsup said, but it says, God made the wicked for the day of evil. Give me a reference for that, because I think you're quoting Proverbs 16:4. And if you are quoting Proverbs 16:4, that's not what it says. What it says is, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. And so what that passage is talking about is that God has, and that's an excellent point, and I pointed this out. Election is true, and I meant to clarify this earlier. Let me put it, you're trying to find it now. Let me put it in the room for you, and I'll put it in there in KJV. Let me see, and that's Proverbs 16:4. Because I could see how that could be confusing. And that's also a reason why I always ask people to look at a passage of Scripture. All right? To actually look at it. Because if you don't look at it, you don't see it in its context. What that passage actually says is God has ordained all things for his purpose. And King James has made, that's the Hebrew word pael, it means ordained. He has made or ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. And what it's identifying there is that, yes, God uses wicked governments. All things work, as a matter of fact, that's a cross-reference for it. All things work together for the good of those who love God. It may not appear to be good. Look, for instance, at Pharaoh. For this purpose have I raised you up, to show my power in you and make my name great in the earth. So God raised Pharaoh up in power to make his name known for this purpose. Again, notice both of them are talking about God's purpose. As a matter of fact, King James says all things for himself, again, in Hebrew, and there's no contradiction here, all things for himself or his purpose, to carry out his purpose. It's all about his divine purpose. And so what that passage is not talking about, he made wicked people, when you quote it, God says made the wicked for the day of evil. No, he didn't make the wicked. He has made all things. Ordained all things. He ordained or decreed that he would use all things to carry out his purpose. Even the wicked. He used the Babylonians multiple times to punish Israel. He allowed it. He didn't make them do it. He just allowed them to do it. Another good example is Satan and Job. God allowed Satan to do what he did to Job. Satan couldn't do it without God allowing it. In fact, that was Satan's whole cry. He was like, well, you won't let us touch Job. You got to hedge your protection around him. God said, okay, go ahead. But you can't kill him. And so, good question. That's a very good question. But that's also a reason why I always ask people to make sure you go to the passage. Anchor, even if you vaguely remember a passage, if you can't find it, please contact me. I'll give you the reference. So you can look at it in Scripture and see what it says in its context. Okay, so that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when it speaks of the light. Well, let's cross-reference that with the Gospel of John chapter 1. And I'm going to start from verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. Notice that all through him might believe, not that they all will, but that they might. They may all have the opportunity to believe. Now, this, of course, is talking about John the Baptist. Verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. Every man who has come into the world. Remember what it says, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are lost, who do not believe unless the glorious light of the gospel should shine in unto them. Well, this passage tells us that that light presents itself to every man. God is a loving God who presents the salvation to every man, not just some. Matter of fact, in Calvinism, he doesn't present it to them. It's a chess game in which he's playing both sides. And he's already decided which pieces are going to be where they're going to be, and the other ones are going to be where they're going to be, and it can't change. Question in the room, could Judas have repented? Everyone could have repented. Yes, Judas, every human being has the opportunity to repent. In fact, Judas did repent. There are several words used for repent, and the word that's used there, for Judah, metanoia, I believe it is, it just means he regretted that he was the one who did it. But repentance is not enough. It's repentance from and faith towards, is the way Scripture puts it. Repentance from and faith towards. Because it doesn't matter if you're turning from something, if you're not turning to something. I mean, that's the issue. As a matter of fact, you find individuals all the time who repent of things or turn from things, but what are they turning to is the question that you have to ask yourself. What, in fact, are they turning to? And if they're not turning towards Christ, then they are missing the point. There is no, ultimately, there's no salvation. All they're doing is reforming themselves. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, beginning at verse 20, the apostle or the writer, Luke, the writer of Acts, records, as a matter of fact, let me give you some context. This is Paul, verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And this is when he spoke to the elders of the church before he went to Jerusalem. And when they came to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia and what manner I lived amongst you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. That also answers my question to you, Michael. I keep nothing back that this helpful and proclaimed it to you and taught publicly from house to house. But then he goes on to say, testifying to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ. And so repentance has to turn towards something, not just away from something, but towards something. And so that's exactly what happened with Judas. So Judas had an opportunity. And the other question I'm often asked is, could Satan have repented? Well, absolutely not. The reason why Satan and fallen angels can't repent is because there can be no change. There can be absolutely no change if a thing cannot die. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I talked about this in my series on the book of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul talks about this very thing. He says, verse 41, there's one glory to the sun, another glory to the moon, another glory to stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection, for the day of the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It's sown in a natural body, it's raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, talking about Christ. However, the spiritual was not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spirit. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As a man, as was the man of dust, so also are those made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so are also those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of man in dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And actually, let me go back a little bit. Where he first begins. Okay, yeah, actually, let me go way back to verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And so the point he's making is that because we were sown naturally, okay, or mortal, we could become immortal because we die. We're not sown as what we're going to be. And it's for that reason in the book of Genesis that God threw Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. He didn't throw them out of the Garden of Eden as further punishment. Scripture makes it clear. Verse 22 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, listen to what he says, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so God threw man out of the Garden of Eden because man, in a sinful state, in a sinful mortal body, which still has hope of redemption because it can die, because it's sown one way, but it's born, it could be reborn because it can die. If man had taken and eaten of the tree of life, then man would have been an immortal sinner, incapable of dying, incapable of the change necessary for resurrection. That's where Satan and his demons are. They are incapable of change. They are immortal sinners. There is no hope. There is no change for them. And so being thrown out of the Garden of Eden was an act of outright love on God's behalf for you and I. All right? Now, I know many look at that and say, wow, they're confused by that, because he said, lest they eat and live forever, because individuals, you know, were under the impression that because of sin, man would die. And that's not true. Man wasn't immortal. He was never created immortal. Even Jesus was sinless, and he grew old and slept and got tired, all the things that you and I do. He was mortal. Mortals die. Yes, God said, on the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. And he did die on that day. We died spiritually. It was never a threat of physical death. Man was always mortal and would die in mortality, but would be raised in immortality. We're sown after Adam. We're sown in corruption. Adam was made perfect, but then he fell into corruption, and he died, and he'll be raised in incorruption. And so it was actually an act of love that caused him to be thrown out of the Garden of Eden. Okay, let's go back to Tulip. So what we find then is that man is not totally depraved. In fact, the wrath of God is against men who suppress the truth. What truth? The truth of the light of the gospel that God commanded to be shined in onto the earth, and in which Jesus Christ came and represented, as it says in the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9, the true light which gives light to every man who comes in the world. So every man has the opportunity for salvation. So absolutely clear on that. So total depravity collapses. All right? Now, all I need to show is, and I could prove it other ways, that the will of man was not corrupt, but that's sufficient to prove my point. What about unconditional election? All right? Let's, first of all, let me clarify something. All right? I believe the scripture teaches election, and I believe that God elects based upon his own divine purpose. I do. But Calvinists are confused because they believe that election speaks of being elect to salvation. And nowhere in Scripture do you find that individuals are elected to salvation. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. People start with a premise and they go to passages and say, yeah, well, that fits this. But it doesn't. It doesn't. Scripture is clear. How many times have you heard people read John chapter 6, verse 44, where they say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And I know I'm getting ahead of myself, because that's irresistible grace they use this for. See, God, you can't come unless God draws you. You can't just turn to him by faith. You must be drawn by irresistible grace, is what they teach you. Now they teach you that there are two graces, that there's common grace that's given to all men, and that common grace does not lead to salvation, is what they teach you. But irresistible grace does lead to salvation, but it doesn't go to all men. Irresistible grace only goes to those who were chosen to be saved. So common grace is to everyone, but doesn't leave to salvation. But irresistible grace is only given to those elected to be saved. And it leads to salvation. Well, Scripture contradicts that very point. Scripture says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, the grace of God to bring salvation has appeared to all men. Of course it has. Because we just read in the Gospel of John concerning Christ and his mission on the earth, you know, bearing the very light that shines in the darkness. He says that it gives light to every man who comes into the world. So God's grace has extended to every man. Now, what's key about that particular passage is that this grace that brings salvation, and Scripture's clear on that point, Titus 2:10, 2:11, the grace of God brings salvation as appeared to all men. Well, according to Calvinism, common grace appears to all men but does not lead to salvation, and irresistible grace doesn't appear to all men but does lead to salvation. Well, Scripture's clear that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, are you going to believe Calvinists or are you going to believe God? Is the question that you would have to ask yourself. All right? But let's back up. Because again, you know, we're talking about unconditional election. I do believe Scripture teaches that God elects people. Absolutely. Absolutely, and continues to elect people. But election only speaks to purpose, not to the salvation of persons. And you will never find that anywhere in Scripture. As I often point out, you'll find the contrary. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election more sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. He says, klesis kai eklektos, calling and election. Klesis, the Greek word that's used of the effectual call to salvation. Kai, a conjunction, joining these two things. Eklektos, election. He says, make your calling and then when you read the context of the passage, that's exactly what he's speaking about. He's talking about beginning at faith, which is the point of salvation, grow to your elected purpose. Make your calling and election sure. So it's calling to salvation and election. And as I often say, it's spoon and fork. It's not spork. And that's what they would have you to believe. So this passage literally addresses salvation and election and joins them with a conjunction, two distinct functions. One is the calling of salvation of the individual. The other is, in fact, the elected purpose to which God has called individuals to. It's the very thing that the Apostle Paul made reference to in the book of Philippians chapter 2. When he said, chapter 3, when he said in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but the one thing I do, forgetting the things which are past and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press forward toward the mark of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And actually, I meant to read verse 12, not that I've already attained or am already made perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. In other words, I am fighting, I who am saved, am fighting for the very purpose that God has for me in that salvation. In other words, my calling, kai eklektos, my klesis kai eklektos. I'm struggling to carry out his elected purpose. So election never speaks to salvation, and that's one of the confusing things that Calvinists do. All right, so unconditional election, that's two down. How about limited atonement? The salvation is limited. Christ only died for the few. Well, we've already talked about the scriptural gymnastics that individuals do, and I played the clip of John MacArthur, who parenthetically undermines John 3:16 when he says, for God so loved the world, the specific people in the world, to imply that in fact, that didn't refer to everyone. As a matter of fact, I was making the case that John MacArthur would address theistic evolutionists who would say that the 24-hour day in Genesis, and they would use it as the day of the Lord, as if it was an undetermined amount of time. He uses, well, he would hammer them, and I've heard him hammer them on that point, yet he uses the exact, he and all Calvinists use that exact same rationale concerning John chapter 3:16, where he says, for God so loved the world. They'll say, well, the world doesn't always mean the entire world. And then they'll say things like Matthew chapter 28 at the Great Commission, Jesus Christ did say, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. He clearly didn't mean all the nations for them to reach, you know, and so they'll say, so therefore world doesn't mean world, because see, there all nations didn't necessarily mean all nations. And then they'll go to Acts chapter 1, where Jesus, prior to his ascension in verse 8, says, you receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness of me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See, God, he didn't really mean for them to go to the ends of the earth. And so clearly, while he said ends of the earth, that's not what he meant. He meant for them to go in a limited geographical location. And in the Great Commission, he didn't mean for them to do all nations, but a limited geographical location. And so that being the case, when he says world, it's possible for him to mean a limited number of individuals. That is scriptural gymnastics. First of all, let me clarify. It's about God's purpose and not about the people. And so when you try to turn this to the people, when he speaks of you shall be witnesses, Christ always had a double-pronged meaning as he addressed individuals. In fact, in the very prayer that Christ had, where he was speaking to the Father, in John chapter 17, this is what he said concerning his disciples. He says, verse 11, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was in the world, I kept them, in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Then he goes on to say, and let me jump down, because he's still speaking about them. I've given, verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But he goes through all of that, and then in verse 20 he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through that will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. That's what he said about them in the very beginning. Remember in verse 11. He said, these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 11. And then he says in verse 21 about, or verse 20 and 21, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, and me, and I, and you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so it's clear when you read this passage that the point that he's making is that it was never intended for just those disciples, but he's speaking about others that would go beyond them to reach the entire world. And so in the Great Commission, when he said all nations, he meant all nations. Because he wasn't just talking about them. He was talking about the message that they would carry and that would resonate in those who heard, and in fact would be carried on to others and resonate in those who heard from the others, who would carry it on to others and then resonate in those who heard the others. Or as Paul put it, would first in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard in from me amongst many witnesses, you commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, what I teach you, you're going to teach others, they're going to teach others, or each one reach one. And I do see we work, let me see, I don't know if you have a question. If you do, go ahead and type it up. But let me give you one more reference real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul said this. Verse 12. We did not class ourselves we do not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. In other words, they have that closed mentality that it's about them. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere, thus not reaching you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith increase, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in regions beyond you. In other words, the ones that they preach to will then reach even further. And he says you would preach God in regions beyond you and not boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. So that's what he said, that we won't do it, and we're going to be enlarged by you as you don't do it. And you continue to preach in regions beyond you and not boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. And so the bottom line is that it was always God's intent to reach beyond. It was never about, yeah, you people are going to do everything. So having said all that, then that very argument for trying to limit, well, first of all, it's not valid in the first place. John 3:16 has to be defined by John 3:16, not by some scripture twisting. All right? But I believe I've adequately undermined the premise of the scripture twisting. And so John 3:16 means exactly what it says. But lest someone still is confused, and let me see how many minutes I have left. Looks like 8 minutes. Let me give you two references of scripture that make it abundantly clear so that it cannot be confused. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, well, actually, I'll give you three. 1 Timothy chapter 4, is it 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy 4:10. To this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in a living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And so here he identifies two classes of individuals. Christ came to save the world, but we don't benefit from it, is the gospel message, lest we believe. That is the key that unlocks all the salvation that Christ has given us. It's like if I paid your tuition to your major state university, it doesn't benefit you if you don't accept it. Okay, let me see. Actually, I'm usually on Saturdays, Eastern Standard Time. But I've tried to, and since I talk to you, exposing, I try to do some later because I know you're way on the other side of the planet. So I do try to make some time to make sure that I am, you know, trying to meet your need whenever I can. All right. And so anyway, and actually some good news, I've made some changes that will allow me at least once a week to broadcast, you know, at this time, once or twice a week. You know, so I'm glad that, you know, the Lord provided a way to be able to do that and be able to continue to make a living for my family. And so it actually all works out. All right. And so in this passage, you have two groups of individuals. He's the Savior of all men, but only, especially those who believe. So he distinguishes. Now, according to them, there's no such thing because he only died for those who believe. So how is he the Savior of all men then? All right. Let me do this. I told you I was going to give you three. Let me give you the second one. I gave you this one already once in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, not just to some. And let me give you the third one. All right? The third one is in the first epistle of John, chapter 2. So an entirely different apostle says this, verse 1 and 2. He says this, "My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." That is rephrased to the extent that you can't pull that out of there. You can't use the scripture twisting with the whole world thing like John 3:16. He points out two classes of people. Christ made propitiation not only for our sins, talking about we who are the, especially those who believe, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Not only did he make propitiation for our sin, but he did it for the whole world. So he made it clear, not just for believers, but for everyone. So that totally destroys limited atonement. Atonement is propitiation. They are synonymous. They're satisfaction for sin. Christ did not only do that for you and I, he did it for the entire world. And ironically, I believe it's this passage that caused my brother, Steve Weber, for his church to try to, you know, they want to make him a villain. You know, either you accept church discipline or you be expelled from the church. You know, because he asked this question. This is the very question, because, of course, they do all the twisting on the rest of them. So I told him, I said, well, just, you know, ask them to reconcile this passage. You know, and of course there were other things he brought up, but reconcile this passage, and they never could, and they never will be able to. So let's see, we've killed the T by showing that while man is totally depraved and can't find God, so God commanded light to shine in the darkness, and then God's wrath is because man suppressed the truth that God made sure he understood. Because what may be known of God was manifest in him. And because of that, God, it says their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, according to Calvinism, they're as dark as you could possibly ever be. But their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, we looked at unconditional election, that God chose some over the other. First of all, I think I proved that election has nothing to do with salvation or the choosing of anyone for salvation in the slightest. And then we talked about limited atonement. Limited atonement, that Christ only died for some. I think that just batted that out the park. Earlier, I talked about irresistible grace, because according to them, irresistible grace only appears to believers. And common grace, which doesn't lead to salvation, appears to everyone. Listen to this. Common grace appears to everyone but does not lead to salvation. Irresistible grace does lead to salvation but does not appear to everyone but only to the elect. So how then do you reconcile that with the Titus chapter 2 verse 11? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That undermines the whole concept of irresistible grace. Is the only one that leads to salvation and does not appear to all men, and common grace appears to all men but doesn't lead to salvation. Neither of those is disgrace. Are they willing to accept a third category of grace or to admit that they're wrong by trying to categorize grace in the first place? All right, well, looks like I'm coming up on 1 minute left in the broadcast. I do appreciate your listenership. Hope you can join me each and every week on the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I don't always deal with topics like this. I prefer to build up your faith in the understanding of Scripture. But at the same time, as rebuilding the wall in the book of Nehemiah, you know, I have to build with one hand. They said they had a sword in one hand and brick in the other. And we at the Research Center see those as, you know, as you're rebuilding the walls that have been broken down, you have to be willing to defend it at the drop of the hat. And so we tend to see that as evangelism, the building, and apologetics, defending what is built, is illustrated in the sword. All right, coming up on 12 seconds left in the broadcast. I appreciate your listenership. Check my page for upcoming broadcasts, and I'll see you next time. God bless. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.